I'd like to pray for us before we open the scriptures here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we often pray in this pulpit, it's what you do between the preacher's lips and the congregation's ears, what really matters here in this moment. And so come and do that great work of helping us to see what's truly in our Bibles, to see how the Lord Jesus stands forth from this text, but not on his own. How our triune God is featured in all of his glory. Grant, Father, that we would see wonderful things in your word and trust your word, and having trusted your word, be filled with your Holy Spirit and walk away transformed and be different kinds of people as we leave this Good Friday evening. All of this for your glory, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege this Good Friday evening to invite you to open a Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 11, although our focus will be squarely on verse 14. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, you are certainly welcome to do so. The text is found on page 1006 in those red Bibles. 1006. I'd like to simply begin our time together as we worship over the word, reading these four verses, one of which will receive our undivided attention as the sermon begins. So would you look with me now at verses 11 to 14 in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, the verses that are the run-up to verse 11, are verses where we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God in the Old Testament tabernacle, and every square inch of it points to Jesus. The precincts of the tabernacle point to Jesus. The priests within the tabernacle point to Jesus. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, the problems with the tabernacle also point us to Jesus, a greater tabernacle. And it's those problems outlined in the verses just prior to our text tonight that bring us right to the doorstep of the solution that we begin to see in verse 11 with these words, "But when Christ appeared." Aren't those marvelous words to begin our meditation on Good Friday? But when Christ appeared. And if we had to summarize not just what the next four verses are about, but what the next 28 verses are about, that is the rest of chapter 9, we could do no better than to quote Lewis E. Jones, who first taught us to sing back in 1899, "There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." In the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9 tells us, there's power to purify your conscience. In the blood of Christ, there's power to forgive your sin. And in the blood of Christ, there's power to secure your hope. Those three realities and much, much more are the spoils of the triumph of the gospel. And the question before the house this evening is, how did he do it? How did he achieve this treasury for us? How did Jesus secure this glorious good news and all that it contains for our lives? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is that he did not do it alone. Here's the big idea. When you think gospel, think Trinity. And when you think Trinity, think gospel. Say that again. When you think gospel, think Trinity. And when you think Trinity, think gospel. I suppose I first heard that phrase or something like it from Christian theologian Fred Sanders. Fred is a good brother in the Lord. He's a professor at Biola out in Southern California. He's a free church guy, just an all-around good fella. And he's the kind of guy that you're just glad he's on your team because he's super smart and he's one of the world's leading scholars on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think he was the one that I learned it from. When you think gospel, think Trinity, and when you think Trinity, think gospel. I say, I think he was the one who taught me that, of course, because that's not original with Fred Sanders. 2,000 years of church history reverberates with that affirmation, because the Bible itself is bustling with the news of this truth. Take the first chapter of Ephesians. We won't turn there in this moment, but it's a wonderful example of the incredible and unbreakable connection between the gospel on the one hand and the Trinity on the other. In the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus, we learn that it is the Father who appoints us to redemption, it is the Son who accomplishes our redemption, and it's the Spirit who applies our redemption. When we speak in this way about the persons of the Trinity and their common labor for us and for our salvation, what we're nipping at the heels at is an ancient doctrine of the church known as inseparable operations. And that's just fun to say, so I will invite you to say it with me if you want. Inseparable operations. Inseparable operations teaches, in the words of one author, since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in essence, they are also indivisible in their external operations. Having the one will in common, they perform a singular act in any external operation. Put more simply, another writer said it this way: inseparable operations teaches that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are at work in every action outside the life of the Trinity. This is true when it comes to creation. We see it on the first page of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is confirmed as evidence in John chapter 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. It's true when we come to creation, but it's also true when we come to the redemption of creation. It's proclaimed when we get a look at the big picture, the 10,000-foot overview from Ephesians 1. But this truth is proclaimed when we get right on the ground of a hill called Golgotha, within earshot of the very groans of the mighty sufferer of Calvary. And Hebrews 9:14 actually shows us how. When you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. Here's the first of three applications tonight. Point number one: the gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For, number one, the crucifixion of Christ is from the Father. The crucifixion of Christ is from the Father. We've seen the forest of redemption from above. Now let's draw near to one of the trees in that forest, one tree in particular. Hebrews 9:14. How much more Will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If we were to ask Hebrews 9:14, how is the Father at work on Good Friday? The answer from this verse would be is that he is receiving an offering from his Son. To use the historic Trinitarian grammar, the unbegotten Father is accepting the offering of his eternally begotten Son. In a very real sense, then, using the specific language of Hebrews 9:14, we could say the crucifixion is to the Father. This is undoubtedly true. The cross of Christ satisfied the holy wrath of God against our sin in the death of Jesus. The doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is as biblical as they come. Christ Jesus became the lightning rod for the wrath of Almighty God on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ is to the Father, and the crucifixion of Christ is from the Father. Meaning, God the Father didn't merely receive the offering that took place on Good Friday, he executed it. Hundreds of years before the human invention of crucifixion, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The crucifixion of Christ is from the Father in such a way that if we were to ever, ever doubt how much God hates our sin, how serious he is about the punishment of our sin, we need look no further than the cross. At the same time, if we were ever, ever to doubt how much God loves us, how committed he is to demonstrating that love to us, we need look no further than the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The crucifixion is from the Father. He loves us. Finally, the crucifixion is from the Father in that he designed it. He devised it. He arranged it. The early church prayed these incredible words in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly in this city were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So when you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. The crucifixion of Christ is from the Father. Second point, the gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God, for the crucifixion of Christ is by the Son. The crucifixion of Christ is by the Son. Look with me once more at Hebrews 9:14 with a different emphasis here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Now, When we say that the crucifixion of Christ is by the Son, we're dealing with that potentially really slippery preposition, by. Really slippery. When I was preparing this message, I was reminded of no less than 8 different ways that the word by can be used in the English language on a daily basis. For example, sometimes by just means beside, like down by the river. Or we might say by that has a capacity to speak of travel or the methods of payment from one person to another. But by also has the capacity to communicate a person undertaking an action. We could say it in the passive voice. We could say that Christ was crucified by the Father. It would work that way. Or we could say in the reflexive voice, Christ was crucified by himself, as in alone. Which, although it serves one problem, making it clear that the Father did not suffer a moment or die upon that cross, it only creates another, for Hebrews 9:14 makes it quite clear that Christ was anything but alone on that cross. More on that in point 3. I think what's most important for our purposes here for this point is to recognize that the Son was no mere passive participant in the cross. That's the idea here. No unwilling recipient of the wrath of God, or worse yet, an object of cosmic child abuse at the hands of a raging father. No. Hebrews 9:14 tells us as plain as day that the blood of Christ is something that he offered himself without blemish to God. Christ was not coerced to the cross. Christ came to the cross. He could have called on 10,000 angels to deliver him from that moment, and he didn't. As we confess as part of the Nicene tradition, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He came. In other words, the crucifixion is by the Son. And what Hebrews 9:14 gestures toward, the rest of the New Testament just proclaims from the rooftops, specifically in the words of our Savior himself. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, you know these words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 10:17 and 10:18, Jesus becomes even more insistent, practically defiant when he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. If you listen carefully to what Jesus is saying there, you discover that there are deep, subterranean, inseparable operations of the Trinity things happening under those verses. In fact, making it possible for Jesus to say what he said there and still be coherent. One theologian put it this way. He said, without inseparable operations of the Trinity, the cross would not be good news. It would truly look like the critics' worst caricatures, A father waiting on the sidelines for the son to bear a punishment, or worse, venting his anger on a docile son before he can act graciously toward the rest of us. It's hard to overestimate the damage caused by sub-Trinitarian readings of the cross. If the Son and the Father share the same agency, then there is nothing the Father is doing without the Son, and vice versa, I might add. Finally, in what has to be one of the strangest and yet most beautiful texts in the New Testament along these lines, we read Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where he says, it's a great pastor's text if there ever was one. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." We almost want to ask Paul to adjust a word or two there, no? The blood of God? What does that mean? I'm not sure I have a perfect answer, but I know this much. When you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For the crucifixion of Christ is from the Father, yes, but the crucifixion of Christ is by the Son. Well, we have one step left to take. I suspect you know what that step is. Point three tonight. The gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God, for the crucifixion of Christ is through the Spirit. The crucifixion of Christ is through the Spirit. One last read through our passage, and then we'll pick up one more distinct note here. And whether you conceive of this note to be one note in a symphony called gospel, or one note in a fine glass of wine called gospel, I think both are good images. They've helped me in my preparation this weekend. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus might have put it most memorably when he said this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." That's so good. Let's listen to and taste these notes together one more time. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's interesting when you ask the question, where was the Father at the cross? I think we typically have a pretty good instinct. He was demonstrating his wrath toward and love for sinners. Amen. And then we ask the question, well, where was the Son on the cross? Which the answer is slightly more complex, of course, because only the Son of God became a human being, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. So where was the Son? Well, he was suffering as a man, the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he was doing so as the Son from whom no one takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord. And yet we have to ask one more time, yeah, but how? How does Jesus bear in his body on the tree the wrath of God against sin from all who would ever turn from their rebellion and put their faith in him? How does he do that in 6 hours on one Friday? The answer is found in four English words in verse 14: through the eternal Spirit. What does that mean? Well, these are deep waters. This is where maybe angels fear to tread. There's only one verse like this in the whole Bible, and this is it. But I suspect that Christ approached the cross the way that he approached every other single nanosecond of his incarnate and pre-incarnate life. And that would be in the power of his inseparable companion, the third person of the Trinity. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is present at the incarnation of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptations of Christ, empowering all the mighty works of Christ, looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ, even the ascension of Christ. Should we be surprised to learn that the single greatest asset and ally of Christ's in the hours of his crucifixion is the third person of the Trinity? Now, John Owen, you knew it was coming, didn't you? John Owen wrote a 7-volume commentary on Hebrews. It's the longest book that's ever been written on this letter in the history of the world. And when he gets to chapter 9, verse 14, he spends 26 pages just bathing in the doctrine of the Trinity in its relationship to the gospel. And then 5 of those 26 pages on this singular phrase, through the eternal Spirit. And so here's what he says. How he offered himself is also expressed. It was by the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit was not an inferior instrument whereby Christ offered himself, but he was the principal efficient cause in the work. The eternal Spirit was the altar whereon he offered himself, who supported and bore up under his sufferings, whereon he was presented to God as an acceptable sacrifice. That is well said. And it's terribly indebted to the doctrine of inseparable operations. Owen believed in it big time. So, why does all this matter? Well, let's not forget the context of this verse. Every text has a context. In this context, there's application brimming out of verse 14 for us, for our Christian lives. I admit there is high-octane Trinitarian stuff here, but there is also cookies on the bottom shelf help here in verse 14. Once more, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So does this matter? Yes, this does matter. It matters because unless your conscience is utterly seared through repeated sin and rebellion against God, this is likely the heaviest weight that you carry around with you day after day. I know it is for me. The word conscience literally means with knowledge. And it's simply that little voice inside of each and every one of us that evaluates everything that's wrong and everything that's right in our lives. And those are usually quite a bit on the imbalance if you're listening even in the zip code of close to your conscience. To put it in the words of the 17th century Puritans, conscience represents God in our soul. Conscience is God's ambassador or deputy. Conscience serves as God's preacher. Conscience is God's register or notary. Conscience is God's executor of judgment. Conscience is our overseer. Conscience is our mirror. And so often, we do not like what we see, and we are justified in thinking that way. In the words of the New Testament, our conscience can become weak, wounded, defiled, and guilty, and rightly so, because of our indwelling sin. But when Christ appears, We repent of our sin. We turn away from it. We turn toward Jesus so that our conscience can be, to use another slate of New Testament terms, cleansed, cleared, perfected, purified, purged, washed, and sprinkled clean. Brought to you by the triune God. As Fred Sanders likes to say, God loves you, and there's a wonderful Trinity for you to understand. When you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the cross is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For the crucifixion of Christ is from the Father. The crucifixion of Christ is by the Son. And the crucifixion of Christ is through the Spirit. If you're with us this evening, and whether you don't know Jesus, or you do, but if you have come with a conscience that is seeing yourself accurately, guilty before a holy, holy, holy God because of your rebellion against him, in this passage, we have an invitation to turn from that rebellion and to put our faith in Jesus, trusting him. The gospel has never been behave for Jesus. The gospel is believe. Believe in Jesus. When he comes into your life, he has the power to wash that conscience. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin once said that the things of the gospel are depths. The things of the gospel are the deep things of God. I love that. I love it because it's true. And you know this, if you're a parent or if you grew up in the church, there's a zero entry to the gospel. You don't need more degrees than Fahrenheit to understand the gospel. There is a zero entry to the gospel, and praise be to God for it. A child can wade into these waters safely and with profit, but not because the gospel is shallow, you understand, but because the gospel is clear. The gospel's got a zero entry. But as we grow in our Christian lives, in our Christian convictions, in our Christian character, in our Christian ministry competencies, in our Christian communities, what we discover is that the gospel itself is bottomless. It's unfathomable. And that is owing to the simple fact that the gospel is God himself. As John Piper has said, God is the gospel because the gospel is God's gift of himself to us. And so this Lenten season, as we bring the season to a fitting close, and this Easter season is almost upon us, rooted in a resurrection made possible by, you guessed it, the eternal triune God, may the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Amen.